Is it on? Maybe we got a battery issue here. Got it.
You're on.
Am I on? Okay, good. All right. We're on. Good to see everyone this morning and hope that all is well with you. We are looking at the questions on lesson number 3. This is on page 18. And this will serve as a review once again of our study of chapters 4 through 8 of Hosea, chapters 4 through 8. And this will be hitting some of the highlights. Number 1, what does God accuse his people of lacking? Chapter 4, verse 1. That's right, knowledge. What else? There were 3 things. Faithfulness, truth, that's right. Mercy has the idea of the faithfulness of truth. Mercy / faithfulness and the knowledge of God. Number 2, why do the priests receive a direct rebuke from God? Verses 6 through 10. Ooh, boy, I heard a lot, but I heard, what was knowledge? They had forgotten, that's right. They were unfaithful. They had rejected knowledge. The latter part of verse 6 says, I'll reject you from being priests for me because you have forgotten, that's what somebody had mentioned, forgotten the law of your God, and I will also forget your children. And so they weren't teaching the law of God. And that'll work into something that we'll look at later on in number 12. Number 3, describe what Israel did to, quote, play the harlot, verses 12 through 14. What are some of the things that are mentioned there that they were involved in?
Idolatry.
What else is mentioned there? That's right. Committing adultery, a literal adultery. Incense on the high places, which was sacrifices to idols, false gods. Anything else that you wanted to mention there? That's right. Very good. They mentioned there in verse 13 the idea of, down in verse 14, the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. That was often a part of the idol worship, was actually cultic priestesses who would offer themselves sexually as part of the offering to the gods, and which shows again the poverty involved in idolatrous worship. In the New Testament, that was common in Corinth. They had the temple of Aphrodite that had cultic priestesses there that men would go and worship. The lust of the flesh and things like that were so involved with false worship. And certainly was popular, sadly enough, but it was a part of all that. And you see it here, the ritual harlot. And they called that worship and devotion to their idols, which showed the carnality of false religion and why God was so insistent that they stay away from it. Number 4, why is Israel called Ephraim, such as in verse 17? That's right. It's most influential. I'm going to back away a little bit from what I mentioned in the lesson about being the largest. I looked at there were some other tribes that rivaled it in size, like Manasseh and others, but definitely the point is they were the most prominent, most influential tribe, absolutely among them. And by the way, I was looking at it some more last night. If you want some of the background about this, you might write down Genesis chapter 48, Genesis chapter 48, verses 1 through 20, where the story is given where Joseph brought his 2 sons. Remember, Ephraim was not one of the sons of Jacob. Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. And Joseph there in Genesis 48 brought his 2 sons to Jacob, and Jacob said, "These sons shall be mine. And the other sons you have will be yours. But these sons," he said, "are going to be mine." And so Joseph lined them up. Manasseh was the oldest. Ephraim was the youngest. So he put Manasseh toward the right hand of his father, because he's the firstborn, to get the right hand, the bigger blessing. Then Ephraim toward the left hand. And does anybody know the story? What did Jacob do? He crossed his arms. I don't know, James had it. He crossed his arms. And Joseph, whoa, wait a minute. No, don't do that. I've got it. It says that Joseph did it knowingly. He knew what he was doing, but Jacob crossed it, and he tried to say, no, don't do that. And Jacob said, no, this is what the Lord wants. And he blessed the younger, Ephraim. And toward the end there of the chapter, it says that Ephraim will be greater. And so that's sort of the background of the primary order of Ephraim being a greater tribe among the 10 tribes of the north. So that's sort of the background there of Ephraim getting a greater blessing than even his older brother Manasseh. So that's sort of a little bit background of why Ephraim is so important among the tribes and becomes really a name for the northern kingdom as well as just Israel. Number 5, what is the reason for the Lord to withdraw himself from Israel? Chapter 5, verse 6. Treachery. They had dealt treacherously with God. And that goes to, again, the spiritual harlotry of being joined to idols. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, God told Israel in the Ten Commandments. There is no true other but the true God. And really, the basis of most all false religions and idolatrous religions is to deny the fact that God is the one true God. They undercut that truth. And there's many religions today around the world that continue to do the very same thing. And the idea that there are many gods. Hinduism, Mormonism, if you study the background, Mormonism also is a polytheistic religion. And Buddhism, and many other ones that deny that God even exists or there is a God. So, spiritual harlotry. Number 6, why might the call of the people to repent in chapter 6, 1 through 3, not be sincere? What was the problem with the people's repentance many times? That's right. It wouldn't last. Their faithfulness was fleeting. What did he liken it to? Morning dew, morning cloud. That's right. Oh, let me give you a look. See. Oh, you have one. I'm sorry. No problem. Is there anybody who doesn't have a book that needs one? We have one visitor copy that can be used, even if you forgot yours. Okay, very good. All right, furthermore, number 7, what foreign nation will be the instrument of God's wrath on Israel and Judah? Assyria, that's right. If you want, chapter 7, verse 11 mentions Assyria. There's a few times that it's mentioned here. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Also chapter 8 and verse 10. It mentions the king of Prince, which is a reference to the Assyrians. And you might also note down in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 5 and 6. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, where it says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." That notes there God would use Assyria as a rod of punishment, the rod of his anger. "The staff in whose hand is my indignation, I will send him against an ungodly nation," which was Israel. And Judah got some of that indignation too. But the northern kingdom was taken completely by the Assyrians, the rod of his anger. That gives us some extra passages there on that. Number 8, how does God react to seeing the harlotry of Ephraim? What does he say he saw? Chapter 6, verse 10. horrible things. That's right. I saw a horrible thing in the house of Israel. Again, seeing things through the eyes of God. Always helpful. God sees unfaithfulness. What does He? He sees horrible things. We may not think much of it, but God does. Number 9, what main reason is given for the judgment of God on Israel? Chapter 8, verse 1. Transgress what? The covenant. That's right. Remember, God made a covenant with Israel. Pardon? They had rebelled against the law. That's right. God made a covenant. He gave Israel a law. And the covenant usually means both parties are responsible to keeping that. God, of course, had kept His part, but the people broke the covenant. And later on, Jeremiah chapter 31 would talk about a new covenant would be coming because the old one had been broken. It had been broken, not by God, but by the people. And so that's the main reason for the judgment of God. And of course, sin is the reason they transgressed His covenant. Number 10, in their idolatrous mindset, what does Israel consider a strange thing? Chapter 8, verse 12. God's law. Ain't that something? Let's go read the law of God. Well, what's that? Never heard of that before. Yeah, God has a law. Well, looky there. Yeah, that's a strange thing. That's sad. They had no relationship with God's law. They weren't taught God's law. And when somebody mentions it, well, what's that? Like today, somebody said, well, let's open our Bible. I don't study the Bible. That's just a book some people read, and weak-minded people read. And they open it up, a strange thing. I've never read these things before. I don't know anything about this. Totally unfamiliar with it. Many folks like that. And then sadly, God's own people, covenant people, were unfamiliar. Strange thing. Number 11, what does it mean that Israel will, quote, return to Egypt? Chapter 8, verse 13. Yeah, bondage, captivity, suffering, exile. You see the theme of Exodus coming up over and over through the prophets because that was a seminal moment in their history. Their God, by a strong hand, bringing them out of the hand of evil, the house of bondage. But now they're going to return to that. And that should not be a happy thought at all for any of them. It wouldn't be literal Egypt, but it would still be bondage, suffering. So we'll see that kind of language popping up often. Number 12 is several things here. Explain the meaning and significance of each of the following phrases. And we touched on these as we went through there. As to the significance, chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What principle, what important lesson do we see there? That's right, lack of what knowledge? Bible knowledge. God's Word, that's right. One lacks the knowledge of God, there's going to be destruction of the soul, the life. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. God shows us the path by which to go. If we go our own path, what is often the path of human wisdom? That's right, destruction, ways of death. Pardon? Will the blind lead the blind? There you go. That's right. Exactly. Excellent point. Jesus Himself made that point. Destroyed for lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge is a dangerous thing. B, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. Chapter 5, verse 4. What was that talking about? They had rejected God, that's right. Turning to God was what idea is that? Obedience to His will. And if one's gone the wrong way and turns back to God, what do we call that? Repentance, that's right. So this principle of repentance, but they were not doing it. They were not having a heart to return back to God, direct their deeds toward turning to their God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 might be a good passage to reference here. Paul said something to those brethren, many of whom were once Gentile idol worshipers themselves. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Notice, they turned to God from idols. They directed their deeds toward turning to their God when the gospel was preached, and they learned the truth. So there you got the idea that they repented and obeyed God. That's the wrong direction there, that's for sure. You don't want to go that way. You don't want to turn from God to idols, but that's the case, and that's what Israel was doing. See, for your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Chapter 6, verse 4, we already referenced this a little bit. What's that saying about their faithfulness? Fleeting, temporary. Here today, gone tomorrow. I'm really faithful right now, a week from now, not so much. Consistency, conviction. That's what the Lord is looking for. Those who will be faithful, as we might borrow a phrase, in season and out of season, when it's easy and when it's not. We don't want to be temporary. D, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Chapter 6, verse 6. What is God saying there? Sincerity of their hearts. It's not that worship isn't important, the sacrifice isn't important, but if it's just going through the motions, he's looking at the heart. One must be sincere in their worship unto God. And they could do, we'll see it later, I think it's in Micah, "Shall I offer 1,000 rams?" They say to God, "What do you want, God, from us? Shall we 1,000 rams?" God's not interested in quantity. He's interested in quality of service, the heart. Otherwise, why bother? And that's our worship today. It must be the same way. It must come from the heart, not just go through the motions. Ephraim is a cake unturned, chapter 7, verse 8. What do we say? What is that saying about Ephraim? Yeah, not done. Not pleasing, not good, not proper. As God looked at them, they were half-cooked. They weren't what God desired of them. And then F, if they sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind. Chapter 8, verse 7. Sowing to the wind was doing what? Sinning, yes, that's right. Transgressing. The whirlwind they would reap would be what? Well, God's wrath, His punishment, that's right. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." You can't sow to the wind of sin and not reap the consequences of that. And that's always been a principle, always true. It is to this day. There are consequences to our actions. Any questions? Any comments? Anything not need more clarification? All right. Genesis 6. That's right. Only evil continually. Their thoughts only evil continually. Yeah. A sad situation, and they reaped the whirlwind of the flood. That's for sure, except for 8 souls. 8 souls. All right, well, let's move on then into lesson 4 and cover what we can here this morning of chapters 9 through 14, which is the last section of Hosea. Now, we're moving quickly through this. I mean, we could go verse by verse, and we'd be in it a while. But that's your reading, hopefully, of the text will get you through the verses. But we're hitting the highlights, getting the main ideas. Now, if you have any questions about any specific passage or phrase here as we go through Hosea or any of these prophets, please let it be known. I'll let you know my best thoughts on the matter. If I need to do a little bit more research, we'll certainly do that. If you have any question concerning what is mentioned in any particular part here, but we're moving through to get the main gist of the flow of the teaching here of Hosea. These are great prophets. The world, the Hebrew writer says, was not worthy of them. They did great work, hard work for the Lord. They preached tough. Hosea's laying it on the line. He's clearly laying forth to them their sins, but also revealing to them the love that God has for Israel. So on one side, he would be popular with his message about God's love, but they would not like to hear about their harlotry against God. Nonetheless, these true prophets preached both without apology. As we begin chapter 9, he says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have," he mentions what again? "You have played the harlot." That's right. You have played, and there's no reason to rejoice about any of this. Now, they may be just going along with their daily lives, not thinking a whole lot about it, because that's just the way they've been doing day in and day out. So they become numb to it, if they even know the law of God that they're transgressing. It's just their way of life. And they're rejoicing and having fun. Hosea says, you don't need to rejoice. Certainly not with joy like other people. You have played the harlot against your God. You have love for reward on every threshing floor. And these threshing floors often had connections to idolatry. He says, you have no reason to rejoice. He says there in verse 3, Ephraim shall return. Again, he says where? To Egypt. Shall eat unclean things where? In Assyria. Now there's Assyria mentioned again. Now Egypt, of course, is the symbol of, clearly symbol of bondage, suffering, a nation in exile. Assyria will be the actual place that they will suffer in exile because of their sins. That's right. Now, there's still an opportunity. That's why a call to repentance is made. But he's showing them their future if they continue in their ways. And unfortunately, we know that they will. Assyria will take the northern kingdom, destroy Samaria, the capital, take multitudes of the Israelites into captivity and disappear basically in that captivity. And they can remember these words, if they care to, that Hosea said we were going to return to Egypt and eat unclean things. Unclean things, what's that mean? Do the Assyrians care about Jewish dietary law? No. Yeah, the Jews couldn't eat certain things that the law forbade, like pork and other things. There were animals that were unclean. Assyrians didn't care about that. And so if you wanted to eat there, you'd have to eat whatever they gave you. So all of a sudden you're realizing you've transgressed God's law and now you're among foreign people who don't care anything about that, and that's all you have to eat. If you don't eat that, you starve. What a terrible situation. Terrible situation. In verse 6, it's interesting here, indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up, using that symbolism again. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. A lot of symbolism used there. But I especially want to notice who shall bury them? In the old area of Memphis, what will you find if you visit Egypt? Anybody know? Around the ancient city of where Memphis was, what do you find there? One of the last of the ancient wonders of the ancient world. The pyramids. The pyramids. Isn't it interesting here how God uses the place where the kings built their tombs to say, I shall bury you. God knows what he's talking about. And you sometimes see that here in the prophets and in other passages where God will use direct symbolism. They knew what Memphis was. Memphis was the area where all the pyramids were, where all the burial ground was. And Memphis shall bury you. Can't miss that. There in verse 7, interesting here, how did they consider the prophet of God when he preached God's word? What did they think about him? A fool. And spiritual people, people who did care about the law, there were some, what were they considered? Mad, insane. You're crazy. Oh, you bunch of religious fanatics. Look at that prophet over there. He's a fool. Listen to him preaching. Nobody's listening to him. That's what Elijah was alone on Mount Carmel. What a fool to go against all those prophets of Baal. He's certainly not going along with the times and those spiritual-minded people, people who care about the law of God, just a small minority, bunch of crazy people. And that's often how Bible-loving people today are considered. God, what are we, Bible thumpers, religious fools, people taken in by stories and myths, were a joke among the elite of the world. And so they were then, even among God's own people. So, but you don't worry about those things. You just, you're not to be ashamed. You're not to feel less. You're to stand up for what the truth is. In verse 8, there are some versions that say the watchman of Ephraim is with my God. That's what my New King James Version. Some also say the watchman of Ephraim is against my God. So there's sometimes in the Hebrew text, there's some difficulties of real challenges of translation. And I respect translators of good versions. They do an excellent job. But there's some verses that it's really difficult to know exactly. And sometimes there's textual issues too, of different texts that have come down to us. So some will read, the watchman of Ephraim is with my God. Some will read, is against my God. And we could understand the idea of that either way. But he says, the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, and enmity is in the house of his God. His God definitely has reference to the idea of the idolatry in Israel. The enmity with God, with the true God, is definitely because of the houses of the idols that they had put up. It all began, remember, with Jeroboam, with the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And then Ahab and Jezebel brought into worship of who? Baal. And so there's a lot of idolatry going on around, not only from within, but also what was brought in from without. So they're thick with it. He mentions also in verse 9 an area that goes back to a story of old. They're deeply corrupted as in the days of what? Gibeah. Gibeah was an area just north of Jerusalem, about some 20-some miles. Corrupted like the days of Gibeah. Does anybody have a reference there to what? Where in the books of the Bible can we read about the corruption of Gibeah? Judges, yeah, the book of Judges, the latter part of the book of Judges, and the latter part of the book of Judges is some scary chapters to read. It really shows how bad it got in the days of the Judges. And in chapter 19, verse 20, remember the man who had a concubine, and he went to Gibeah and stayed with a man there, and the house was surrounded by people who wanted to have sexual relations with that man. And the man of that house said, oh no, I have a daughter, he has a concubine, take them. Finally, the concubine was sent out there and she was raped all night long and killed. And the man was so upset about that, what did he do with the concubine's dead body? Cut her up. And sent 12 pieces and sent a piece to every tribe of Israel. How'd you like to get that in the mail? But it showed, he said, this is the crime of Gibeah. And Israel came up against Gibeah and against the Benjamites. It's the tribe of Benjamin where it was. And they almost wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. They almost wiped it out. It barely survived. And that was the crime of Gibeah. I mean, it's just a terrible, dark chapter. And so he brings that up. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. What? I know that story. You're saying we're as bad as they are? Yeah. Yeah, you're as bad as they are. Ooh. Well, nobody wants to be that bad. And then in verse 10, I found Israel, he says, like what in the wilderness? What did Israel... Yeah, initially Israel was a wonderful thing. There's like going through a wilderness and finding grapes. Well, that's yummy. That's nice. Like figs, first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. You're waiting on those first figs to come out. Oh, they taste so good. Israel was a wonderful thing there at the beginning. But they went to, it says Baal what? Baal Peor. Anybody have a reference on what the prophet is saying there? Baal Peor. What story is that? Anybody have a reference? Numbers 25. Yes. And it follows right on the heels of the story of Balaam. You remember Balaam, the prophet that came down? He was a sage. He wasn't an Israelite. But he came down on the call of Balak, King Balak. Israel was right on the Jordan River, preparing to cross over into the promised land. And Balak of Moab was, he didn't like the Israelites. He wanted curses brought upon them. And so he called down this sage Balaam to come down. And you remember the story with the donkey and all that. But he eventually got down there and he said, I want you to curse these people. Did Balaam curse them? No. And of course he told him, I can only say what God tells me to say. Even though the riches and everything Balak promised him to get him down there. I can only say, and he couldn't curse Israel. God would not allow it. He only blessed Israel four times. And Balak said, forget it. But we learn that Balaam turned out to be a bad fella. And in fact, in Numbers chapter 31, I believe it is, Numbers 31, Balaam advised Balak what he should do. Well, cursing them wouldn't work. So in Numbers 31, we learn in verse 16 that through the counsel of Balaam, that's why he's a bad name in the New Testament, the counsel of Balaam, he advised Balak to send the women of Moab to the men of Israel to commit adultery. Which they did. And Numbers 25 tells us about that. And God sent there the sword of destruction and killed numbers of people. Because they went there and they joined themselves not only physically to the women of Moab in adultery, fornication, but they also connected themselves to the worship of Baal there very early on. And that angered God greatly. Is another very dark chapter. You want to forget about that history. Like there's history in our country and other countries, you know, you just want to forget, you know, just bad things happened. Bad people did bad things. And this is one of those. He says they went to Baal Peor, separated themselves to that shame, Hosea says. They became an abomination to the thing they love. They love God, but they became an abomination to Him. He says, that's what they did. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No bird, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. So he brings up Gibeah, terrible story from Judges 19. He brings up Baal Peor, a terrible story from Israel there as they were ready to go into the promised land. And he brings that up here in the context of telling Israel that you're not faithful to God and God doesn't like it. Those dark chapters are your dark chapter now. It's terrible. Hopefully, it made an impression on some of them to say, well, that's what God thinks about who we are right now. We're like that. Hopefully, that would drive some of them to their knees. Ask God for forgiveness. Verse 15, he says, their wickedness is in Gilgal. Gilgal was up near Jericho. There I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. I will drive them, he says, from where? My house. And again, this is foreseeing what's going to happen if they do not repent. He's going to drive them from his house, drive them away from his presence. They'll be taken into exile, away from the promised land, the land that they had been given. Let me take a few minutes here at the end to, I'm going to hold it right there and we'll probably begin there. But I want to go back, if you will, to something said in the law to show why this is all happening. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is the expressions of what we call the blessings and cursings of the law. It's not that God's bringing us all on us. Who knew? You know, I wish he would have told us. God did tell them. He warned them. It was here in the law. And if the priest had been preaching the law, they would have been emphasizing, this is what God's going to do if we do not keep the law. Here's what God will do if we do keep the law. In fact, these blessings and cursings were to be repeated every 7 years, I believe it was. Where? Do you remember? There were two mountains. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, which is right near Samaria, ironically, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. They had Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Mount Ebal was where the people were to gather who would say the curses of the law. Mount Gerizim is then they would tell the blessings of the law. And so that would be done. And so every generation would hear that. But of course, ultimately, I think they just didn't do that. They weren't interested in that. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and Tom, I'm going to get you to read here something for me. You're going to be reading what he says, some of the verses concerning the cursings, if you will. So have verse 15 ready. Verse 1, though, is the blessings, where he says, they're on the cusp of the Jordan River. They're the second generation now getting ready to cross over into the promised land. He says, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then there's a series of blessings. You'll be blessed in the cities. The fruit of your body shall be blessed. Your kneading bowl and baskets shall be blessed. And on he goes down there, so many everyday things. Verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he swore to you. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And again, he goes on to say more wonderful things we'll have. Verse 12, God will open to you his good treasure, the rain, blessings. Verse 14, you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. There you go. Don't go after other gods. That's the blessings. Easy to understand, wonderful things. But then, Tom, read verse 15.
But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you.
And then he begins to just basically reverse everything that he said about the blessings. You'll be cursed in your cities. Your baskets, your kneading bowls shall be cursed. The fruit of your body shall be cursed. I mean, things are not going to go well for you if you do not follow my will. It's going to go bad for you. And the curses go on for quite a while here. Verse 45, Tom, read that.
Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you.
Yes, notice he uses the same word overtake back in verse 2, the blessing shall overtake you. Here, the curses shall overtake you. So it's your choice. Again, what you sow, you shall reap. Verse 40. Read that, Tom.
40?
Yes. Oh, I'm sorry. 49.
Okay. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand.
There you go. See, I'm going to bring a nation against you from afar. So already, they should not, when Hosea mentioned, and others mentioned Assyria, they should, yeah, God said that was going to happen. A nation from afar, whose language you do not understand. Verse 63 and 64, Tom.
It shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone.
All right. And also verse 68.
And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you.
All right. Well, and you can read all through that, and it's scary. It's fearful. It's meant to be that a nation's going to come against you if you continue in this, rebellion against my law. And then he says, the Lord will pluck you off the land you're about to go in, you'll lose it. And you will be scattered among the nations. Isn't that exactly what happened? I mean, God keeps His word. And that's why it's important for us to keep our word to God. Because there are consequences to actions. There's consequences for obedience, and that's good. There are also consequences for disobedience, and that's not good. And this is the background of what we see, and what the prophets are preaching is nothing new. They are simply repeating to the people what God had warned them already about. But their ignorance of the law is no excuse. They can say, well, nobody told me about that. The law was available. And that's why God comes down on the priests so hard, because they should have been reminding the people constantly of this. But their failure to go along with the people's disinterest in it, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea warned them, but God had warned them earlier. They're ignorant. We'll pick up where we left off next week and continue to look at these last few chapters of Hosea.